Our Heavenly Father, we have just heard probably the most chilling words that have ever been spoken in history. Please, would they pierce our heart? Would we hear what the Lord Jesus is really saying? And please, by your Spirit, would we know the truth of these words as good news for our souls? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read out some, if you like, famous last words from various religious leaders across the globe throughout history. I'm going to start off with Buddha. Here's what Buddha had to say when he, before he died. Last words: "Behold, O monks, this is my last advice to you. All component things in the world are changeable. They are not lasting. Work hard to gain your own salvation." Sounds like he thought a while about that one. Confucius: "No intelligent monarch arises. There is not one in the kingdom that will make me his master. My time has come to die." As if suddenly dying frees him from any potential master. Muhammad: "O Allah, with the supreme communion in paradise, with those upon whom God has showered his favor, the prophets and the saints and the martyrs and the righteous, most excellent for communion are they." Jesus: my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, in what appears to be illustrious religious company, Jesus' words stand out somewhat. It seems that his final words are chilling, accusatory towards God, so hopeless, so unheroic. And the interesting thing is actually that this is what causes non-Christian writers to say that Jesus must have said this. Okay, so the words that we've just heard, even those people who don't think that Jesus was God would say, you know what? No religion would finish off their main leader with such chilling, seemingly accusatory words that look and appear so unheroic. So actually what we're dealing with here are words which everybody thinks Jesus genuinely did say from the cross. Okay? And given that that's the case, then it may be that for some of us, these words are confusing. It may be that we just can't make head nor tail of them. But as I've come to think through them, and I'm sure as many of us in this room have over the years, I've discovered them to be, if you like, spine-tinglingly comforting. Wonderfully comforting, and this is why. Because in these words, we see basically three things. And the first is this, the agony of the cross. The agony of the cross. Have a look at the context of what's going on in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Now, the sixth hour is about 3 p.m. So from 3 till 6 p.m. in the day, there is darkness. Now, anyone who knows kind of basically how the world works knows that that is not the time when you get darkness. It's almost as if this is a special moment when the normal laws of physics are suspended. And darkness is one of those things which, well, the filmmaker makes a whole point of darkness, don't they? You know that suddenly when the skies go dark and it goes quiet, something's about to happen. If you've seen something like Independence Day, like even a terrible film like that, you've got everybody quite happy until suddenly that you can see the shadow going straight over, and then you know that something is about to take place. It's eerie. Things happen when things get dark. It's bad. And if you will have looked sort of previously and followed the story in Matthew, which we haven't had the privilege of doing, then you would have got a sense that there was a lot of mocking going on, shouting at Jesus, accusations. And yet, as the darkness covers over, well, maybe there was quiet, confusion, a chill in the air as the sun is blocked out. And in this present darkness, over the low-level noise of the crowd, comes an ear-piercing scream. a scream of anguish, a scream of agony, as Jesus musters all the strength that he has left in his body to cry out this question of supreme importance. My God, why have you forsaken me? I can't do it justice in terms of how I can say it. But anyone who heard it on that day would never have forgotten those words. And so why does Jesus scream this? Well, of course, there must have been a huge amount of physical pain. The Gospels don't really dwell much on the pain of the cross. Perhaps it's because basically their audiences knew that being crucified was pretty painful. They knew the physical horror of it. It was barbaric. Hands and feet completely pierced by great big thick chunks of metal. Just think about the pain as you stand on some broken glass. And then you multiply that up. That's the pain of the nails through his hands and his feet. His back was torn open by the flogging of the Roman soldiers. There was nothing left of it. Just one massive gaping wound. And they put a robe on Jesus and it would have soaked up the blood. Before once more that robe is then ripped off. Think about the pain of removing a dressing when the wound hasn't healed. And multiply it. The cross wouldn't have been a nicely planed piece of wood with a craftsman's work. No, it was rough. Jesus would have had splinters going into his back. And there was no way of finding any relief. His lungs burning within him to get even the smallest amount of oxygen to sustain his organs. The crown of thorns breaking his skin and the salty sweat dripping into every one of those wounds. It is enough, as I was writing this, to make you feel physically sick as you think about the physical pain of the cross. I felt sick as I was reading all about it and writing it down. But do you know what? This isn't the agony of the cross. Jesus doesn't cry out, my head, my head. He doesn't cry out, my hands, my hands. He doesn't cry out, my back, or my lungs, my lungs. No, he cries out, my God, my God. You see, no matter how terrible the physical pain that Jesus went through, and it was terrible, it doesn't even compare to the emotional, spiritual, relational pain that Jesus went through, that he endured. Throughout the physical beatings that Jesus experienced, we don't hear him scream. He was betrayed by a disciple, denied by a close friend, but he didn't open his mouth. Only at this point do we hear Jesus cry out in utter agony? Because the agony of the cross is relational. It's the ultimate pain of being forsaken by God, rejected by God, as if God has basically turned his back on him. Probably most of us have had friendships that have ended. It may have been a relationship with a housemate or a flatmate, which has ended somehow with one person saying to you, I don't want to see you anymore. It may have even been a relationship that you're in, and the other person decides it's over. That hurts, right? I'm not interested in you anymore. I'm giving up on you. You don't matter to me any longer. That hurts, right? If any of us have ever been there. It will affect everything about us. It may stop us from eating or sleeping. It deeply affects everything in us. But maybe it's the loss of a brother or a sister, a grandparent or a parent. We feel the loss incredibly deeply, don't we? When we lose somebody special to us. But maybe it's even more profound than that. A wife or a husband. I can't imagine, I don't want to imagine, but when you lose someone deeply, deeply special to you, then you would go through any physical pain to get them back. You'd be prepared to do anything in order to restore that relationship. There is no deeper agony than losing a loved one. And the more intimate that relationship, the more the pain of loss and rejection is felt. I know it's obvious, but the longer we go on in a relationship, if it suddenly breaks down, then actually that's going to hurt a lot more. And the more intimate we are in that relationship, if it breaks down, it's going to hurt more, right? Now, take that sentiment, that feeling, and let's try and map it onto the relationship between Jesus and his Father. Our relationships here are, if you like, a twinkle of an eye. No matter how close you are to somebody, the intimacy we enjoy, it is so little compared to the mutual indwelling of a God who is Trinity in eternity. The Father loving the Son in eternity. The Son loving the Father throughout all time. You see, if we want to map on basically our human relationships onto the relationship of God, it's not just multiplying it. It's off the scale. It's multiplying it a gazillion times or whatever. Words cannot express just how close the relationship is between God the Son and God the Father. And Jesus is the one who is experiencing these words, the truth being forsaken by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so the pain of the agony of the cross isn't physical. You see, others have gone through that. The thieves on either side of Jesus, thousands of others went through the physical agony of crucifixion. The agony of the cross was that on the cross, Jesus was forsaken by his Father, whom he loved with all his being forever. Agony we cannot ever imagine. And that idea of being forsaken, God the Father looks on his Son and he says in that moment, get away from me. Get away from me. Jesus really is forsaken. He's bearing the wrath of God for all sin. Just have a brief look. In Matthew, darkness is often associated with hell. In Matthew chapter 8, it says this. Let's find it in our Bibles. I'm just finding the verse. Matthew chapter 8. If anyone sees darkness. Verse 12. Brilliant. Thank you. Yes, thank you. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, comes up in Matthew 8, Matthew 22, and Matthew 25. Darkness is associated in Matthew's gospel with the punishment of hell. And this is what everyone deserves. This is, as it says in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. There is no fear of God in their eyes. You see, humanity, we all are the ones who forsook God in the first place. We live disinterested in him. We've turned away to our own ends. We've basically made God an object of scorn or ridicule in our hearts. We've lived as if we're more important than him. And that's true of all of us. We're all condemned as sinners who've put ourselves in God's shoes and we don't feel guilty about it. We deserve to be forsaken by God. We deserve the condemnation for sin. And yet this is what Jesus is enduring. The infinite sufferings of hell condensed into that one moment on the cross. Forsaken by God, abandoned by him, condemned by the one who has loved him forever. It's what we deserve. But this is the second thing to notice. Jesus doesn't deserve it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, notice the obedience of the Christ. You see, when we add the agony of the cross and the obedience of the Christ, well, we'll discover something else, something new. When things don't work out the way in which we want, people often cry out against God, don't they? We accuse him of all sorts of things. God, why am I so lonely? God, why are you far off? God, why did I get this illness? God, why didn't she go out with me? Many of us feel as if God has forsaken us or abandoned us, but he hasn't. If anyone has a reason to cry out against God, to accuse God, surely it would be Jesus. But look how he cries out. It isn't accusatory against God. It's a cry to God. My God. My God. What absolute confidence Jesus has. At that moment of utter hell, he's still crying out to God. Spurgeon says this. He says this is the double grip of unhesitating faith. Jesus says, even if you have forsaken me, I will not forsake you. In the darkest moment when God has to withdraw his fellowship, Jesus' faith still triumphs. There is no faintness of heart towards the living God at all. Jesus is wonderfully obedient, even when forsaken by God, even when experiencing the hell of being forsaken by God. But not only is it obedient, we also see his humility. What does he cry out? He cries out, my God, my God. Ultimately trusting God when there is no sign of God. You see, Jesus is perfectly obedient to the Father, even through the worst experience that anyone ever in history has experienced. He trusts God. And actually, that's why he says these words. Dave earlier on took us to Psalm 22. It's on page 548 in the Church Bible. So if you've got one, please turn back there to Psalm 22. Because what we'll discover as we do this is we'll see that actually words were written 1,000 years before Jesus said them. So these are written 1,000 years before Jesus said these words, actually become remarkably true in Jesus' experience. Okay, to the point that actually you start to wonder if those words of 1,000 years ago started to be or were prophecy of what is going on here. So verse 1 of Psalm 22, we see, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words that Jesus said. And as we go through Psalm 22, we'll see that actually some of the experiences of David in Psalm 22 match on very closely to the experiences of Jesus in Matthew 27. So have a look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Then Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusts in the Lord. Let God deliver him now. Matthew 27, 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Sound familiar? Let's go on. Verse 14 of Psalm 22, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My spirit is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have, what have they done? They've pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27:35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Sound familiar? You see, what Jesus is doing on the cross and what Matthew, I think, is doing as well is looking back to Psalm 22 and saying, well, God has already spoken about this event 1,000 years ago, foreshadowing it. But have a look how Psalm 22 ends, because I think this shapes our understanding of the cross. Crofty led us to these verses earlier on. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cries to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. You see, Psalm 22 sounds and starts off in utter desolation. But where does it finish? It finishes in victory, in praise, in joy. So what we have at the cross is something that on the face of it, originally at the start, may look like utter devastation. It may look like accusation. But the reality is that Jesus on the cross isn't wondering how this is all going to turn out. He's not fearing that this is the end, that this is an untimely end for someone so young. No, in the depths of utter forsakenness, he knows that this isn't the end. A promise that he will never be abandoned forever, and that his death would bring joy and life to many. It would bring many sons to glory. It has eternal effects, because those as yet unborn will testify that God has done it. Won, been victorious at the cross. You see, as we step back and as we look at these words, we can see that actually, Jesus isn't really asking a question. Jesus is inviting us to read a commentary on what's going on so that we understand what is happening. Because if these things were written 1,000 years before, then we know that all the way through, God is entirely in control of this situation. Jesus knew in eternity that this was going to happen. He knew all along that this was going to take place. If you've been in gospel team recently, you would have read Ephesians chapter 1. And we saw it was God's plan in eternity. Jesus knew in eternity that he would bring about redemption and forgiveness of sin through Jesus' death on a cross, his blood shed on a cross. This is the moment that secures redemption and forgiveness of sins. Jesus goes through hell of being abandoned by God, so that we who deserve it don't have to go through it. So, why does Jesus say it? What is going on here? Well, basically, if there is an answer to this question, Jesus, the perfectly obedient Son, goes through the agony of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is so that I don't have to forsake anybody else. So I don't have to forsake any of the people sitting in this room. You see, that is why God forsook the Lord Jesus. And Jesus knew that. But he wants us all to know that too. So just as an aside, very brief aside, I was chatting to somebody this week and they said, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? How can a loving God send anybody to hell? And basically, the place that we must point them to is the cross. Because at the cross, we see basically that God himself in Jesus goes through hell so that a loving God doesn't have to send people there. That is exactly what is happening. God goes through hell for us. It's as if Jesus on the cross is saying, go to hell over my dead body. That is the love of God which is demonstrated there at the cross. The cross is God's commitment to sinners. And it is scandalous because Jesus is the obedient one who goes through the agony of the cross. He is the one who has the agonizing death that we deserve. And so if you're an interested inquirer here, if you're looking into Christian things, I've just got a question to ask. What do you make of the cross? What do you do with it? How do you explain it? Because I guess given that we know that it's happened and everyone accepts that, we need to come up with a suitable explanation for why Jesus went through this. Think of all that he's done in the gospel. He's healed people. He's exercised people. He's saved people. And at the cross, when Jesus was crucified, there were people who said exactly that, weren't there? Verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. The irony of the cross is that Jesus is saving others by not saving himself. But actually, is your explanation or understanding of the cross that Jesus cannot save himself, even though he has saved others? Is it that Jesus is utterly powerless at this point? Do you find yourself basically standing with the mockers going, Jesus, you lost it? Or do you find yourself in another place, relying on him? Because ultimately, if we were to receive the security of the Christian, then actually we need to be those who trust Jesus, to rely on him. John chapter 3 tells us that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. Believe and rely and trust in Jesus. That's why we have the security of the Christian. Let me show you a bit of a diagram just to explain what's going on here. Christ and us. Jesus, what do we know of him? Well, we know he's obedient. And we know that he deserves life. What about us? Well, we know that we are guilty. We deserve sin and punishment. But at the cross, we know that Jesus is the one who takes our sin, who experiences our punishment onto himself. There it goes. Does that leave us completely neutral? Well, no, the scandal of the cross is that it goes even deeper than this. It's not just that Jesus takes our punishment and our guilt, but the great swap at the cross is that we receive his obedience, his perfection, and his life. In that great swap of the cross, an obedience that endured the worst moment of history brings us, is basically counted to us. We receive his life. We receive his obedience. We receive his glory. Jesus endured the condemnation of God. And so Paul writes in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus endured the forsakenness of God. And the writer to the Hebrews writes, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The swap of the cross is the security for the Christian. That there is no condemnation for us anymore because we have Jesus' obedience. He will never leave us nor forsake us because, well, he is with us. It's all about the swap that goes on. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, nor wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Why did Jesus experience this forsakenness by God? Well, yes, it's for the glory of God, but more than that. As we eat and drink the bread and drink the wine, we individually say, Jesus' death is for me. we receive the benefits of Jesus' death for ourselves. But also we do it together. It's a corporate activity. Jesus' death is for us. And so we think, actually, how will this impact on how we relate to one another? If God has so forgiven us, how will it affect how we forgive others? How we bear with one another? How we love one another? And we're going to spend a bit of time reflecting and thinking on how the cross impacts and how Jesus being forsaken for us impacts on these areas of life. A few questions which are going to appear on the screen. Some time to discuss them. Is there anything you didn't understand? Always a good place to start. Does the physical pain of the cross move us more or less than the spiritual pain for Jesus, and why? Jesus was forsaken by God for your sin. How does it make us feel? And how will it impact how we live? And then finally, how do Jesus' words from the cross speak to us when we feel distant from God? Just some things to discuss. And then after we've had a bit of time to do that, we're going to sing of the Father's love for us. Chat away, groups of 5 or 6, 7, 8, however big you want to make them. Well, it may be that those conversations have... Maybe that started a conversation. One of the things that struck me in the conversation that we were having in our little group was probably not actually related directly to the questions, but frequently when it comes to thinking about the world, we often think that our friends are basically neutral as far as Jesus is concerned. That's often where we find ourselves thinking. We've got a mission week coming up next week. And actually what we discover is that when we look at the cross, you can't be neutral to Jesus. You either sit there at his feet and you say, Jesus, you're dying for me, thank you. Or alternatively, you're ending up siding with others saying, Jesus, this is a tragic end. Why didn't you save yourself? Which is ultimately what the mockers do. And so I just found it helpful to think in those terms of, actually, my friends, how do they relate on that vertical level to the Lord Jesus? Rather than just thinking they're nice people who relate really well on the horizontal level. Just a thought there. We're going to stand and we're going to sing of actually the fact that the Lord Jesus did die for us. How deep the Father's love. It's the song that we quoted. So let's stand and let's sing it together.